I really love the historical accounts that Nehemiah brings to us. And it's interesting that as Travis was talking this morning about how bad Israel is and how we can use them, and we even see that in the New Testament, how we can use the children of Israel as an example for us of things not to do. Here is finally one of those places that I think that we can go to the children of Israel and say, well done, good job. And I'll talk more about that as we move forward. The story of Nehemiah is really a story of restoration. And not just the physical restoration of the city and of the walls that we look at chapter 6 of Nehemiah and verse 15. And it tells us that it happened in 52 days that they were able to put those walls back around the city of Jerusalem. But it's not just the physical restoration, but it's a spiritual restoration of the people that live within that city. And I hope it will be something that will help us this morning. We begin in chapter 8, which brings us to the seventh month and the first day of the month, which is the feast, or begins the Feast of Trumpets. In Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law which Moses had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." And so we find that already they have the right attitude of asking for the book of the law to be read in their presence. We find them all standing up when the book begins to be read. And again, what a representation of respect that they show to God and His Word in those verses. Now they become very distraught as they're reading and this law is being read, and they start to realize, wait a minute, we're not doing any of this. We have let ourselves get so far down the line that we're not doing what God wants us to do. And the people begin to weep and to cry. But in verse 9, their leaders say, "Don't weep. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." They said, listen, this is meant to be a happy time. This is supposed to be a happier feast to the Lord. We'll get to the mourning and crying later. Well, the 10th day of the seventh month is meant to be the Day of Atonement. And again, I think it's very fitting that it happens around this time. And then we move on to the 15th day of the seventh month, which begins the Feast of Tabernacles, and it lasts 2 weeks. And that's what we see them talking about here in Acts chapter 8, this Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And they say, we're supposed to be living in booths right now. And so they make those preparations to live in those booths for this time period. And it was going to be a special year for them, a special year for this to go on. If you look at verses 17 and 18 of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, "The entire assembly of all who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day." There's a lot of time period that has been going on, and they haven't been obedient to this since the days of Joshua. And there was great rejoicing. This festival, this feast was different. But chapter 9 and verse 1 gets to the point for today. We make it to the 24th day of the seventh month. Guess what feast there is? Guess what celebration there is on this the 24th day of the seventh month? There is none. There is no feast that day. And so what do they decide to do? "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth with dirt upon them." They set today aside, the 24th day of the seventh month, to gather together to express that grief for their sins that they had committed and started to grieve about in Acts chapter 8. But we're told, do not mourn or weep, because this is a happy celebration. We'll wait until there is no day of celebration so that we can mourn and grieve for the sins that we've committed. I believe as we read through chapters 9 and 10 that it lays out a pattern for us of full repentance. Did you repent? Fully repent. You ever do that to your kids? Did you brush your teeth? Yes. Did you do it well? Did you do it for 2 minutes? Did you use toothpaste? Did you wash your hands? Yes. Did you use soap? No. Go back and wash your hands. Right? And so this is the question that we're asking, because sometimes we have in our own mind what repentance is. Did you repent? Absolutely. I was so sorry for my sin. Did you fully repent? And I believe that chapters 9 and 10, the children of Israel, give us a great example of what it means to fully repent of your sins. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time this morning. When we fully repent, I want you to understand that there is going to be grief, right? They started in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9 trying to grieve. And then we find them on the 24th day of chapter 9 and verse 1, that 24th day, they kind of set it aside. And notice again what he says about it. They fasted in sackcloth with dirt upon them. Well, what does that mean? Right, that doesn't mean anything to us because we don't do that. Well, let me just say, in our terms, they were dressed in black, ready to go to a funeral. Right? I can remember when I was putting on clothes, and I don't know how this tradition started, but I can remember going to a funeral when I was a kid, and I get dressed, and mom would say, it's too bright. Right? This is not a time to go and to wear bright clothing and look, you know, a certain way. Right? These people are trying to mourn. And so let's mourn with them and for some reason black just became, or at least something dull. Black and gray and darker colors became that way that we helped people mourn. Well, that's in essence what they're doing. Now I want you to notice verses 2 and 3. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So seemingly for a half a day, they were confessing their sins and reading from the book of the law. And again, they spent the first fourth reading from the book of the law. And in my mind, they're saying, yep, we're doing that. We're doing that. We need to confess that. We need to confess. And so they use that fourth of the day to read and figure out what they're doing wrong. And then they use the second fourth of the day to confess their sins and grieve to God. When's the last time that we've done that? Taking a fourth of our day to either read God's word or spend a fourth of our day confessing sins that we've committed. And we may say, well, we haven't committed the kinds of sin that they've committed. And that may be true. But we can still spend that time. So why were they so grieved? Why were they so grieved? You know, I don't think that they were grieved because they got caught. Because no one really caught them. Right? God didn't say to them, hey, you did all these things that were against me. He wasn't expressing that to them at this moment in time. They were very busy trying to rebuild these walls. And once they got built, they said, hey, let's sit down and let's read God's word. And when they were reading God's word, they were realizing, we're not doing any of this. We are lacking in our obedience to God. And so it wasn't just that they got caught. It wasn't just that they were sad for what they had done, but I believe they were sad for what they did to God and how they had grieved God so much. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to notice something that Paul writes. And when Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, it was not a happy letter, right? It was not a letter that says, you guys are doing great, just keep up what you're doing. No, he laid out a list of things that they were doing wrong, a list of things that they needed to do better, and they started doing that. And so we catch up with him in chapter 7 of the second letter that he wrote. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." What he tells us here is there is a sorrow that can lead to repentance. And if there is a sorrow that can lead to repentance, then there is a sorrow that does not lead to repentance. Understand that sorrow does not mean repentance. And that's all Paul is trying to tell the Corinthian brethren. He said, the letter made you sorrowful, and I regretted it because it made you sorrowful. But not really, because it led you to where you needed to go. It wasn't just about being sorry for what they had done. And I'm sure we've probably all come in contact with those people that maybe have been sorry, but yet didn't take it any further than that. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 4, we find this prayer beginning. And this prayer lasts for 34 verses. But it says, and it names these leaders of the Israelites, or the Levites. And it says, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And it begins there, and it runs through 34 verses. And it talks about all the things that the children of Israel did wrong, and how God helped them, even though they were wrong, every step of the way. Look at verse 27. It's a good summary of what you read through Nehemiah chapter 9, in this prayer that they're offering up to God. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. And that's what the children of Israel are talking about. All of these things that they did wrong, and all of the things that God did to help them. I think we've probably all seen examples of sorrow that did not lead to repentance. And again, somebody may be sorry for their sin. They may be sorry that they got caught. They may be legitimately sorry for what they've done. They may be legitimately sorry that they've hurt somebody else. Whether it be a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a child or a friend or a coworker, whatever it is, they can be truly sorry. But if it doesn't lead them to repentance, that sorrow is not repentance in and of itself. I think the children of Israel, starting in verse 33, give us the next step in true and full repentance. In Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 33, it says, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonishments with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you have set before them, did not serve you. or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. As to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us. Notice this. Because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies, over our cattle, as they please. So we are in great distress. I believe this brings us to another piece of full repentance, and that is you will take responsibility. If you are fully repenting, then you will take responsibility for your own actions. Now, what's our first impulse when we're caught in a sin? I believe our first impulse is to blame someone else, right? Let's blame somebody else. It's not my fault, right? How many times have you in your own family either said or heard this phrase? She started it. She did it first. Right? That's what we do. When somebody comes in and addresses our actions, yes, we are doing it. Well, she did it first. I can remember one, and I don't do it very often, but I can remember one in particular, husband and wife that I was sitting down with trying to do a little bit of marriage counseling. And I don't know how long, it seemed like I let him go for about a half hour, but I don't know how long it was. It probably wasn't that long, but that's all it was. I say, why are we here, guys? And she started. Well, because he refuses to do this and he refuses to do that and I can't get him to do this. And then he started. Well, yes, but that's because she won't do this and because he or she, you know, is not doing that and she's always doing this and it annoys me, so that's why I don't do that. Time out. Right? Let's just you focus on you. I don't need to know. Let's address your action right now. Yes, but my action is because she... No. Let's not do that. But that's usually our first response, isn't it? She did it first. He did it first. She started it. He started it. Guess when that started? In Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't take Adam and Eve very long to start doing this, does it? As God realizes that they have partaken of the fruit that they were not allowed to partake of, starting in verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, she did it first. Right? That's exactly what he says. I'm paraphrasing, of course. The woman whom you gave me. I'd have been fine if I was here by myself. But you had to create this woman, so who's he blaming? He's not only blaming Eve, he's blaming God, isn't he? I'd have been fine by myself, but you had to create this woman, right? Now I've got one less rib, and you've created this woman that's made me sin. It's her fault. And so at that point, God says, okay, right, let me just punish Eve. Eve, what have you done? The serpent, right? It just goes on down the line. I want you to notice something. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Then God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then all the punishment stops, right? Because it was all the serpent's fault. The punishment doesn't stop there, right? It just started there. Now notice what he says to the woman. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then the punishment stops because it was all the serpent's fault and it was all Eve's fault, right? No. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So why is everyone punished if it wasn't everyone's fault? It was everyone's fault. There's a man who does a video, and some of us have seen it, but he talks about husbands and wives. And one of the phrases that keeps coming up that he says over and over is, my response is my responsibility. It doesn't matter what Eve did, Adam. Your response to what she did is your responsibility. Eve, it doesn't matter that the serpent enticed you. Your response to his enticement is your responsibility. We cannot pass the blame. What you did is your own responsibility. You can't pass that on to someone else. They cannot make you, they cannot force you. They can make it very difficult on you, sure. But they cannot force you to do that. Nobody forced you to do that. And so it brings me to this quote from somebody else that I've heard. David Banning, whom I've talked about before, says this: there is never a good reason to do the wrong thing. No matter how much we think there is, no matter how many excuses we try to put out, there is never a good reason to do the wrong thing. We find the children of Israel here owning their sin. What an example that we have from them. Because of our sins, we understand that everything that we are going through is because of our own sin. And let me just tell you, when you realize and you're able to grieve for the sin that you've committed, and not just grieve and be, you know, I'm sorry that I got caught, but grieve that you've hurt God. And then you're able to turn around and you're able to take responsibility for that and say, you know what? That is my fault. Some change can be made. Don't you wish that more people in authority could do this? Right? You have a politician that everybody knows makes a mistake. And instead of saying, you know what? I made a mistake. What do? Excuse after excuse after excuse. Or, I didn't say that. We have you on record saying that. Well, that's not what I meant. Right? And they just try to explain away. And how refreshing would it be if somebody could just say, you know what? I did the wrong thing. And I'm sorry. And I'll try not to do that again. How refreshing is it when our children do that? Yes, Mom and Dad, I did the wrong thing and I am sorry and I'll try not to do that again. Right? I'm going to pass out because they don't typically do that. Why? Because we don't typically do that. We don't say, I'm sorry, children. That was probably the wrong thing for me to say. That was probably the wrong thing for me to do. And we think when they do it, when they make excuses for their wrongs, we think, where did they get that? Where did they come up with this stuff? And it's because we do it. We do it to them. We do it to our husband. We do it to our wife. We do it to our own parents. And we wonder where it comes from. It's because we all do it. We need to be able to take responsibility for our own sin. If it's going to be true and full repentance, we need to take responsibility for that sin and say, yes, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And we know how the rest of that story goes. The last thing we find in verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 9. As they've already admitted their sin. In verse 38, it says, now because of all this, We are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They make an agreement with God, and they write it out. They make a plan to change. Now, all the things that they're going to write down are all things that they're supposed to be doing anyway. Right? They're all things that are already in the law. They're already supposed to be doing it. But they are taking this so seriously, that they make a plan to change the behavior. Right? They've fallen into this trap where, and they talk about it, where their fathers, right? Even from coming out of that we talked about this morning, coming out from Egypt, they started sinning almost immediately. And they kept doing that. And they say right here, now again, are they going to be perfect in this? No. They're going to fall off again. But at least at this point in time, this generation of people, they're making the necessary changes that they need to make. And I believe that that's the next piece of the puzzle. Now, when you get into chapter 10, the first 27 verses are just the names. I am not going to try to read through all of those names. I'll let you do that. And you can make up how they're supposed to be pronounced all on your own. But all they do is write down all of those names of all of these people to say, we are holding ourselves accountable as well as responsible for the sins that not only our fathers committed, we admit to them and we need forgiveness of them, but even our own sin that we have committed. And they're owning it and they're writing it down. I can remember when I was playing football, one of the best things that our coaches did was he had this huge plywood board and he painted it white and he put all these categories. And at the beginning of the year, he would always ask us, okay, as a team, what are we going to try to do? Right? Defensively, offensively, and on special teams, what are we going to try to do that's going to help us win games? And so one of the first things that our defense said, we're going to hold any one opponent's rusher to under 75 yards. Nobody's getting 100 on us. Right? We're not going to allow them to get 100 yards rushing. And if we can keep them from 100 yards rushing, it's going to make our lives a lot easier and we'll likely win the game. We're going to keep any opponent's passer under 150 yards passing. I mean, we made some lofty goals. Under 150 yards passing. They're not going to get it. We as a team are going to have a 100-yard rusher every single game. And so after the games, we would say, okay, did we accomplish this? Did we accomplish this? Did we accomplish that? And we would go down through those checklists, and if we had mostly checks, we usually won. If we had mostly blanks, we usually lost. Right? We made those goals, we wrote them down, and we tried to accomplish them. That's exactly what the children of Israel are doing, and they're saying, I'm going to put my name on this. Right? They're taking responsibility for what they've done. Now, look at verse 30. One of the things that they say that they're not going to do. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land to take their daughters for our sons. And so we're not going to have these intermixed marriages anymore. Look at verse 31. As for the people of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And again, talk about working on the Sabbath and encouraging others to work. And we're not going to even buy from somebody else who's trying to sell. Or on a holy day, something that they were already supposed to be doing. Yes. But they've made up their mind that we are not going to do this. In verse 32, we also place ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. We're going to make sure that the priests are cared for. We're going to make sure that the God's house is cared for. Something they were already supposed to be doing? Yes. Why do you think these are written down here? My guess doesn't exactly say, but my guess is these are the things that they were really having trouble with, that they were really struggling with, and they were having problems with these intermixed marriages, which is one of the reasons why at the start of all this, they removed all the foreigners from them. Right? We're not going to work on the Sabbath. We're going to keep that day holy for you. And we're going to make sure that your priests are cared for so that they can do what they need to do. They made a plan. And at least at the beginning, they executed that plan. Think about this. What if somebody is an adulterer or an adulteress? Would they have grief? They may have grief that they got caught. And they may have grief very much for what they've done to their family. But if they have grief, can they admit it? Well, what if this person then admits it? Admits to their husband or admits to their wife that they've had this adulterous relationship. So they're sorry for it. They've admitted it. But what if they make no plans to change? Is anything going to change? Right? If they still continue to go to places where they're going to see, you know, the people that they've had this adulterous or adulterer affair with, is that going to change anything? No. Think about on a much lower scale. What about a dieter? Right? A dieter who can look in the mirror and go, phew, I've been eating too much and I've got grief. Right? It may be health problems. It may be, you know, I just can't move like I used to be able to move. And sorrowful that I've gotten this way. Right? And they can admit it. Say, yeah, I get it. You know, okay, I see it. Can look in the mirror and see. Because some people will look in the mirror and go, eh, don't look all that bad. Right? But some can look at it and go, you know what? This is my fault. I can't say, you know what, look at me, look at how big I am, it's Alana's fault, you should see what she cooks. You would want to eat that much too. Right, so I'm not blaming somebody else, I can look in a mirror, I'm sorry that I've gotten like this, I can admit it, but guess what? If you don't make any plans to change, and I mean specific plans, not that, you know what, on Monday I'm going to start eating better. Good luck, because you may on Monday, but then guess what comes after that? Tuesday, and then Wednesday, and usually by then, we're already back. You've got to make a plan, and you've got to execute that plan, and that's what the children of Israel are doing right now, and I believe it gives us a beautiful picture of full repentance, because full and repentance is going to include all of those things that we've talked about this morning. It's going to include grief. Now, repentance is not grief. Repentance is not sorrow. We can be sorrowful, but yet not repentant of our sins. Being sorrowful is not far enough for God. We need to repent, fully repent. We need to take responsibility and stop giving this, well, this person did this, or this person's not doing that. If this person would do this, then I would be able to do better. And just say, it's my fault. Other people may not help, but my response is my responsibility. It is my fault. I need a plan to change the behavior. So what is your plan this morning? Did you repent fully? Repent, because there is time and opportunity today to do that. If you are here and you are a child of God who has maybe have sin in their life, maybe are sorry for that sin, but have not yet taken care of it, fully repented of those sins, we encourage you to do that this very morning. To take the opportunity to allow the help of the brothers and sisters here that we can pray with you, we can pray for you. If you need us to, and even help make a plan of change, I encourage you to talk to the elders. You can see myself, whatever. Talk to somebody that you trust and that you know, and help them make you accountable. Make a plan, though, to change Because that's what true, real repentance is. It brings about change. Sorrow can bring repentance, but sorrow is not repentance in and of itself. We need to make those changes in our lives. If you're here and you're not a child of God, then we cannot fully repent of our sins. It is just impossible. We need to become a child of God to be able to access fully the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here and subject to God's way in any way, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.